be looking in this passage in Ephesians that Matt read, chapter 6, verse 10, and following. And in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul is describing the new society that God has created in the church. And the purpose of this letter is to see them mature in Christ, so they're not unstable and blown about by every kind of wind and cunning things, but that they can stand. And if you think about, maybe if you've had children or as you were a child, parents, one of their jobs is to help protect their children from threats and opposition, and even from the knowledge of those things until they get old enough to be able to handle it. You know, it's not appropriate for a young child to be aware of all the conflict in the world, all the threats, all these different things, because they're not mature enough to be able to process those things and handle them and know what to do with them. But in today's passage, Paul's been talking about this new society conceived in the heart of God before the foundation of the world, and it's achieved through union with Christ. And he's calling them now, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Maintain the unity of the Spirit, even at the household level. It's kind of a summary of the book. And then this morning, he says, there is an enemy. For them to be mature, they've got to be aware that there is opposition in this world. And so he turns his attention to that. And really, this section, he talks about three things. And there's a warning just to make us aware of the opposition. The purpose that he's writing this, and an equipping. We'll get into that next week, specifically the armor of God. And Paul, he's not trying to do an academic study here on the origins of evil, but he gets directly into this warning. It exists. There is an enemy. There's opposition. And then the purpose that he's writing about this, and then the equipping. But if there's opposition, we think about all that Paul's talked about in this letter in particular, God's purposes. If God's purpose is to create a new society, then the enemy's purpose is to destroy it. And if God's purpose is to reconcile a people who were once alienated from God and from one another, then the enemy's purpose is to separate them from others, from God. If God has broken down dividing walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, then the enemy wants to rebuild those walls. And if Christ himself is now our peace, then the enemy wants strife and divisions. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, even at the household level of husband and wife, parents and children, employer and employees. So the enemy wants tension in those human relationships. He wants us insisting on our rights instead of thinking about our responsibilities out of reverence for Christ. It reshapes how we think about all these relationships. So in short, this enemy, he seeks to steal and kill and destroy. And Paul is telling us that this whole period until Christ returns is going to be marked by conflict, opposition. We see that in Jesus as well. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. Take heart. I have overcome the world. So as we look a little bit at the enemy, there's kind of two dangers that we have. One would be that we think too little of the enemy, unaware of him. The other is that we think too much of him. And the way that we hold that in balance is by looking to Christ and understanding who he is, what he has done, and who this is, an enemy ultimately of Christ. And because we are in Christ, that's why he's become our enemy. So this enemy, we see, be strong in this Lord and the strength of his mind. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it's not human merely, but demonic rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, the people of Ephesus were familiar with demonic activity. There were, in the book of Acts, we read about these seven sons of a man named Sceva who were going around saying, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of these people. And at one point, a a man possessed by a demon. He says, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul. Who are you? And it jumped on them, beat them, sent them out of the house naked and bleeding. So the people of Ephesus are aware of demonic activity. And so we might look at this, you know, it's 2024. We think demonic activity, angels, demons, cosmic powers. I mean, really, are we thinking about that? Have we not been more enlightened than to think about these things? We can look back and, you know, first century people, they were probably more naive, believing in supernatural things. We can dismiss a lot of these things maybe as a mental illness now. We have a diagnosis for it, or epilepsy. Some of the things we see in people who are possessed by demons, we have terms for those things now, right? We're more precise in our diagnosis. But if we say that, then we've got to ignore how Jesus even came. His birth was announced by an angel to his mother, and then to his aunt Elizabeth first, before that, about John, who was going to prepare the way for him. Jesus had so many times encountered demons, would cast them out. Then when he had been tempted in the wilderness after that, he was ministered to by the angels. So, angels, demons, this reality exists. And we read that we don't typically think in these terms, because I think rightly we think about our own flesh as where we do battle. We have temptations. It's our own flesh that we've got to deal with. And that's a good and right thing, because that's where most often we encounter temptation, our own areas of weakness. And yet, Paul's making us aware that there is an enemy in the heavenly places that we have to be aware of. And he says, the purpose of this, put on the armor of God to take your stand against the schemes of the devil. Schemes of the devil. So he has strategy. He's cunning. He's subtle. If, you know, a full frontal attack, that would be pretty obvious. He doesn't usually attack openly. He prefers subtle little shifts, kind of in disguise. And just little compromises over time. He's patient. So he doesn't mind weaving in little half-truths along with what we believe. He is craftiest when he persuades people that he doesn't exist. So that's part of why we look at it this morning. And something I did a couple years ago, I thought this was a very Matt Foster thing to do. I've been blessed by the C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, where he's writing as one who is a demon, advising a younger demon how to tempt someone who's a Christian. And so he's kind of, it's a reverse way of his mind thinking, how does the enemy try to maneuver? And so I actually created in my phone a note that's called Enemy Maneuvers. And for myself, I wrote out some particular lies that I'm susceptible to believing. And they're not overt. Again, they're not full frontal attacks. These are subtle things that weave their way into my thinking. And that's part of why they're so cunning and crafty and dangerous. So I've written out some of these lies that I'm susceptible to believing. And then I've written the counter to it, specific scripture that just shuts it down. And I occasionally pull that up and review it. And it's a good exercise for me to be aware of the schemes of the evil one, for myself in particular. And so maybe that's an exercise you would like to do. But one night in particular, I was so helped. The Lord was just giving me insight to myself. So I was just writing these things down just feverishly, and then going back and countering them. And I was sharing some of them with Matt, and he even had other counterpoints. I'm like, that's good too. I need to add that to my arsenal. As I look at the enemy's playbook for me, here are some particular counterpoints to these enemy maneuvers. When we think about that individually, but even at the level of a fellowship, there are things the enemy has schemes here as well. If this is the society that God is creating, then the enemy has plans to try to destroy, divide, distract. And one thing I've thought of in particular, we've got this written on the whiteboard at our house: small grievances divide us. Little things can work their way in. And I didn't really like that song. that we did. We did it a little low in a key. I can't really sing, you know. Just little things about pick your poison, right? It's about the music. And but yeah, I like those songs, by the way. They're good keys. But it can be little things that just kind of worm their way in, and these small grievances, they add up. It's like a rock in your shoe. It's a little thing, but eventually you're going to kick that thing off and be done with it. And yet, small gestures can do the opposite. So if the enemy wants to divide us with even small grievances, then small gestures coming together, greeting one another, passing the peace of Christ, these are things that help unify us. But this enemy, he has boundaries. So again, we don't want to think too much of him. We recognize that he has boundaries. And the time when he rules is this world that is now, but not hereafter. And this is from Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So he is called the God of this age. So there's a time boundary for him and his influence. So that's good news. And the place where the devil rules is in this world, here below, not in heaven. We read 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. He's the ruler of what we would call, in that time they would think of different tiers of heavens, and he's the ruler of the lower world, but not the heavenly one. And there's this old Puritan commentator that I read. He wrote it this way: heaven fears no devil, and its gates stand always open. So the enemy, he's time bound and he's spatially bound, but he's operating in this time and in this world where we live and move and have our being, where we are operating. And we read in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And yet these powers, these cosmic powers, these dark rulers can use flesh and blood to implement the strategies of the devil. So we don't wrestle against mere flesh and blood, mere human forces, because there aren't any mere human forces. People are under the sway of the evil one. They're influenced by him. And of course, we have our own flesh as well. But there's, if we're living and operating in the flesh, then these influences of the enemy are all more magnified. And I love what in Acts 26, Jesus says to Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is commissioned specifically to go and preach the gospel to people, flesh and blood. Why? Because they are under the influence of the power of Satan, and they're under darkness, and they need the light to come. The light comes through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul preaches the gospel straight to humans because God uses the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit to set people free from satanic blindness. That's what's happening. And so the means are a human proclaiming the excellencies of Christ and what he has done. And there's something happening at the cosmic level because there is satanic blindness that keeps believers from seeing Christ. That's what this darkness is. And yet God uses the teaching of his word through the power of the Spirit to open blind eyes. And so that changes how we pray for people who are apart from Christ, or people who are walking in a way that our hearts break for them, maybe family members or others. We can pray that God would open their eyes, because this blindness that they're experiencing, Yeah, there may be a place for intellectual argument, but there's a satanic blindness that is over them. And it can only be broken by the power of God. And God uses people and their testimony, their witness, their words, their presence, and relationships to help do that. I thought about this. It's amazing. When Saul is on the way, before he becomes the Apostle Paul, he's on the way to persecute Christians, followers of the way in Damascus. And on his way there, the Lord blinds him and says, "Why are you persecuting me? By persecuting the church, you're persecuting me." So again, this union with Christ thing, it's all throughout. And he gets to the city, and for several days he's blind. And then God taps a guy named Ananias, and he says, "I want you to go to this guy named Saul." And Ananias is like, I know about Saul. Are you sure about this? You want me to go to that house?" And he said, "Yes, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias goes, and what he says to him is remarkable. He says, "Brother Saul, this one that came there to kill people like Ananias." And Ananias said, "No, the Lord said, call him, tell him that he's going to receive his sight." And he said, "Oh, okay, he's going to receive his sight. All right. Brother Saul, receive your sight." And something like scales fell off of Saul's eyes. Now, God could have just made that happen. He made the scales appear. He could have just done that. But he used the ministry of Ananias going to him physically and welcoming him into this community, this body of Christ. And so that when we pray for people who are under darkness, under the influence of the evil one, we pray that God would open their eyes and send people into their lives, send Ananias's, send Paul, send others to help remove the blinders. And as we think about this opposition, I've thought there's maybe for us at times, there's a risk of naming people or groups of flesh and blood as the enemy too precisely. Because we see in our own country, maybe there are threats that we can perceive. And all throughout Israel's history, there were times when specific nations were existential threats to them. And we see what God did all throughout the Old Testament. There are so many times that Israel is surrounded militarily. There's no way possible for them to escape. And then God does something like turns those enemies on one another. They destroy themselves, and then God's people can even go out and plunder the camps and end up going from starvation to abundance overnight. We see that happening. I love when in the book of Esther, whenever this rash king that was Xerxes, he was planning to annihilate the Jews. He wasn't, but it was a man that he listened to all too readily and just gave his stamp of approval to Haman's plan to destroy the Jews. And God worked those circumstances. At the end of the book of Esther, there are people who became followers of God because they saw God's mighty deliverance of his people. And so what was going to be annihilation turned into multiplication. That's what God can do. So we don't focus too much on the particular enemy of, it was Haman in this case. But we recognize there's something above Haman. There's this other spiritual forces of evil. When Jonah goes to Assyria, we see a lot of things in Jonah. There's some national pride that he has as an Israelite. And Assyria is the up-and-coming nation, and they are an existential threat to his people. And he thinks, surely I'm not going to go to this town. He goes and he preaches after a little incident. Sidetrack. He preaches probably the worst message ever preached, right? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was it. That was his message. And God used that to turn this entire nation of about 120,000 people to him. And so that's what God can do with. Instead of thinking of them too much, the Assyrians as the enemy, as the threat, recognizing these are people who are under the sway of the devil. They are under a spiritual darkness. And so we don't see them necessarily as the enemy. There's an enemy behind them or underneath them. And so we remember, even with that, we have, turning on the news, we see specific threats in our nation, and they are real. And it's appropriate for our nation to have military, to put fences around the things that we protect and that we value, and the borders that we have that are the things that we treasure. But we remember, even as we do that, that here we have no lasting city, and we look to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. When we do that, and that makes us better citizens of this nation, meaning we are going to want to protect what is good and right. We will vote. We will want to restrain evil. And we do so looking at the lasting city. Augustine, he wrote The City of God, this book, after the fall of Rome. And people thought that Rome would never fall. And his message was this, that Christians live in light of eternity. And that makes them better citizens here, because they're living this in this time and space where the enemy and the God of this age has influence. They're living now in light of the coming city. C.S. Lewis, he said it this way. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So that's the warning, to recognize we will have opposition. And then the purpose that Paul even brings this up is that we might stand. I'm going to read this passage, this section again, but just listen to this for the word stand. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. So the point is that we can stand. I love in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, no temptation seizes you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand under it. We have an enemy. He has schemes. He wants to divide, distract, destroy. But this is written that we might stand as mature believers and withstand in the evil day. So that's the point, that we might stand as a new community in Christ. We stand in order to be salt and light. We can't stand unless we are awake, alert, aware of these schemes of the evil one. But aware of those things, we also know our mission is to be salt and to be light. And light, it reveals. It helps to remove blinders. It exposes darkness. And salt, it preserves a community of how Jesus described us. You are salt of the earth. Salt enhances taste. Salt makes people thirsty for living water. They get around us. So we stand in order to be a witness. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And we see, read that sometimes individually, but it's y'all. Y'all, church, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what is our calling? But to stand as a light, like fires burning on the cliffs of Dover for those who are in darkness. The church is a witness to the reconciling power of the gospel. And we think about, we're in the middle of an election season, and November's coming up quickly, and every single ad you see is wanting to influence us one way or another. And for believers, it is absolutely our privilege in this nation to be involved in politics or academics or centers of influence. And I believe the church's greatest influence on individuals and on society and for all of eternity is when we are faithfully living into our calling to be the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God as a witness to the world. This is our call, to be salt and light, a witness of this coming kingdom, who has already come and is coming again. As Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. This is how they will know. So the call to follow Jesus is into a war zone. And we wage war not against flesh and blood, but against dark forces. Not with physical weapons. I read it this morning in 2 Corinthians. The weapons we wage war with are, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. They really do. This spiritual reality, the weapons that we have, they have divine power to pull off the blinders of unbelievers and to show the glory of Christ. And so for just very practically at the end here, I'd say two things for us to keep in mind. One is for our prayers for others who are walking apart from Christ. Remember to pray that God would open their blind eyes and he would send people into their life. And maybe you, that maybe you may be the answer to that prayer. God sending you to that person for conversation. Pray that that would happen, because that's where the darkness is coming from. And then for ourselves, you may be feeling you're at a point where it's hard to persevere. How can I go on resisting? How can I go on with so much, there seems to be so much opposition or discouragement or whatever it may be. How can we persevere? We remember, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This calling isn't, here's the honor, you go out there and do it, but in the Lord and in his might, being in union with him. And this is from Isaiah. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall grow faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's from Isaiah, looking back. And in the last book of the Bible, we read, we will overcome him, the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So let's stand. Father in heaven, we thank you for this power that you have given to us in your beloved Son, Jesus. We're not unaware of the schemes of the evil one. Make us wise, Lord. Give us insight to see them, recognize them for what they are, and by the power of your Spirit, to stand, to bear witness to you, Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus.